Let's pick it up at verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Again, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. We saw that Stephen was a man full of four things. Again, he didn't have them, but they had him. He was full, verse 5 says, of faith and the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 says, of faith, or maybe it says grace, and that's the way we looked at it, probably more accurate, of grace and power. So four things filled with faith. This guy was controlled by faith, controlled by the Spirit, controlled by grace. I love that. And power. And we saw how it was a chain linked together. So we see he's ready for whatever comes his way. And we're going to see he's going to need it. "Then there arose some from which is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Problems, persecution. Church has been doing well lately. It's the ease of persecution is let off, but they are now ready to experience more persecution than they've ever experienced in their history here in chapters 6 and 7. Stephen is spear leading it, if you would. And it says in verse 10, "And they were not these that were persecuting him from the synagogue of the freemen," ex-slaves really, that have been set free. And that's what synagogue of the freemen, they had their own synagogue. Verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." They could not resist this guy in a debate. What it's really saying is Stephen was shredding them in the debates. Stephen, and it's interesting, it could have been very well an organized debate in a synagogue. They were from a synagogue. It could have been more of an organized thing than just, you know, talking over lunch or something. But they couldn't resist by the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. Jesus said that in that hour, don't worry about what you're going to say, and he's speaking mainly of being put on trial, that the Spirit of my Father will give you the words in that very hour. There was a wisdom by which Stephen went about his debate that nobody could contradict. Nobody could stop. They couldn't resist it. He was tearing them up in the Scriptures. And by the Spirit by which he spoke. Again, much apologetics today is done in the flesh. It's done in being rude, being sarcastic, jabbing. And you know, that's not what I believe the Lord has for apologetics, defense of the faith. But it's men filled with faith, not men filled with liberal ideas. Faith. Filled with the Spirit of Almighty God. Filled with power. Filled with grace. Coming in with the dynamic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and beginning to work in supernatural ways as they begin to open their mouths. And those who heard him could not resist. Verse 11, this is what they did. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" You can't win them, destroy them, was their attitude. You can't argue with him, lie about him. Take some of the things he says and twist them so that he looks like he is saying something different. And that's exactly what they did. They said that he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses. Note that, false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Four things, and I want you to see this, four accusations that are given against Stephen of blasphemy. He's blasphemed God. They're found in verse 11. God and Moses. And then now here in verse 13, this holy place or the temple and the law. four things: God, Moses, the temple, and the law. The four most important things to the Jewish people in the first century. And therefore, and again, they're just lies. They're twisting his words. And this is what they said, the false witnesses, verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So this is the accusation. He wants to destroy this place, the temple. That's not what he was saying. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, I'll destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. He says, if this temple is destroyed. He didn't say, I do it. He just says, if it happens, I'll build it again in 3 days. And in John chapter 2, and he says, and he was speaking of his body. And they missed the whole thing, and his disciples missed it. And finally, when he rose again, John goes on to commentate there in John 2. They understood at his resurrection, he was speaking of his body, not the physical temple. And so, again, something said, but taken out of context, twisted a little bit, and now made to be blasphemy. And so this is what is being said about Stephen at this point. Verse 15 says, and all who sat in the council. Now, he's before the council. Remember that. The Sanhedrin, remember, we talked about this and seen this. It's the Supreme Court of Israel, the highest court in the land, the highest leaders in the land of Israel besides the Romans themselves. And so he's sitting before. These are the ones who have tried Peter and John. These are the ones who tried Jesus and delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. So these guys aren't favorable towards Christianity to start with. Now here comes these four accusations against Stephen that are brought before them, and he's going to give his defense. Chapter 7 is the defense of Stephen to four accusations, and I want you to see that. He's giving a defense. He's not just preaching a sermon. He's giving a courtroom defense of the gospel that he's preaching. That it's a Jewish gospel. And that it is not blaspheming God. It doesn't blaspheme Moses. It doesn't blaspheme the law. Nor does it blaspheme the temple. In fact, it supports them. And in turn, he'll turn the tables, and we're going to see this. And he says, you guys are blaspheming Moses because you rejected him in the beginning. You guys blaspheme God. You guys have blasphemed the law. You reject the law. And you guys blaspheme God in the temple because you don't use the temple for what it was made for. And we'll see that. And he just turns it, and you can see the wisdom and the spirit by which this guy spoke. Now, what's awesome here in verse 15 is it gives us a little insight of the appearance of Stephen as he begins to give a defense. He's not just standing there, as you might see on TV, sometimes a lawyer just, you know, walking through the different arguments. But he's standing there with power, and he's shining like an angel. It says, and all who sat in the council looked steadfast at him. Yeah, you bet they were looking steadfast at him. Saw his face as the face of an angel. There's Stephen. And he is shining as an angel. Now, what does that remind them of immediately? There's one thing it reminds them of. What is it? Moses. Moses. Moses, when he came down off the mount, was shining. Now, this was the big issue. Law, Moses, those are the two biggest things. Well, when Moses received the law, he came down. This is part of their history, and they highly esteemed this Moses for these things. Stephen looks just like Moses. He's accused of blaspheming Moses. And so here he comes in all his glory. And he's shining like Moses did. And the high priest, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, said, are these things so? Gives them a chance to give a defense. Are these accusations so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, very Jewish, and I want you to keep that in mind. There's no Gentiles here. It's not Gentile. It's Jewish. Though Stephen is probably a Hellenist Jew, but he's a Jew. Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory. Stop there. The God of glory. He was accused for blaspheming God. Does that sound like somebody that blasphemes God? Now, he doesn't just say the God of glory, but he says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He starts right with the God of Abraham. You know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we're going to see he's going to quote this, that when God speaks, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers. That's the God that I am. That's Creator God. That's who he starts with. It's interesting, over 40 times in this sermon, a mention of God or a reference to God in speaking or a reference to him is given by Stephen. Stephen exalts God all through the sermon. So the accusation of you blaspheme God would be innocent. No way. In fact, he's the God of glory. Do you know the word God of glory? That phrase is only used one other time in the entire Bible. It's used in the Hebrew Old Testament in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter, I believe it's 29, verse 3. Only one other time. This is a very, very unique and special phrase for God. It's a word that expresses the character of God, the essence of God, who God is, the God of glory. It speaks of the fullness of God. It speaks of the holiness of God. The God of glory, who appeared to our father, not your father, our father Abraham. And he begins a history of the nation Israel. This is an Old Testament survey right now. This guy is giving an Old Testament survey from the top of his head. Can I say from the bottom of his heart? He's just, can you do that? Think about, are you ready for what Steve, I know God will strengthen me in that hour, you know, if I'm put in that circumstance. Are you ready for that hour? Stephen was ready before he got there. He didn't say, oh no, I better get ready here. I'm on trial. I don't got time to study. This is a man filled with the Word of God, and we're going to see that. And so he begins, now understand who he's talking to. Not just the Supreme Court, if you would. He's talking to the scribes, the leaders, the scholars of the day. The scribes, the guys that copy the text down. These are the scholars, the teachers. He's not talking to people that don't know what he's talking about. He's talking to the most intimidating group of people about their own history and their own studies. And so he begins. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, now he quotes, verbatim quotes a passage, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, his father was dead. He moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his feet on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now really the first 8 verses of this chapter is about Abraham. And we're going to see that he's Stephen's going to systematically go through Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the law, and the temple. He's going to systematically take these arguments. Really, for Abraham, he's really dealing with just background. He's just in background right now, building up to something. And here he starts. He starts by saying God gave Abraham a promise, showing that he exalts God. He believes in God. God is sovereign. God promised, and God has fulfilled his word. He told Abraham, Abraham, you don't have a land. I'm giving you a land. Abraham, you don't have any children. Those children that you're going to have are going to dwell in the land. Now, it wasn't like Abraham was a young guy and God said, I'm going to give you children. Abraham was an old man and had no children, could not have any children, and God promised it to him. So there's 2 promises God gives. And then now the third promise that he wants to bring up. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring that land would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And that nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And so here, Stephen is giving a reference to, okay, I'm going to give you the land of Israel, and I'm going to give you a nation, really, a descendants. But those descendants won't immediately enter into the land. In fact, they're going to be in bondage for 400 years. Now, this is key right here. This is where Stephen is going to begin to lay that foundation for the argument he's going to bring up in a minute. He is preparing them to show them that they rejected the deliverer to fulfill this prophecy given by God in the book of Genesis. And that deliverer will be Moses, and he'll get to that. But keep that in mind. He's building a systematic argument here, and it's powerful. And he says there in verse 8, then he gave him a covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, part of the fulfillment of the first promise, children. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Okay, we've moved through the book of Genesis now. We're at the latter end of Genesis. We have the 12 patriarchs, the 12 fathers, the foundation of the 12 tribes. We are talking about right now, when we use in a Jewish context, the 12 patriarchs, we're talking about the nation Israel in its very roots. And he's showing now, he's going to show something here. And I want you to watch in verse 9 the transition. He moves to Joseph, but he does it for a reason. Because Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say a type of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying Joseph is Jesus Christ. But there are things in Joseph's life that parallel with Jesus Christ. And God is using these things and purposely, sovereignly placing them in Joseph's life, putting them in the narrative of Genesis to foreshadow the Messiah, to give us a little insight later on. We'll only understand these things after we see Jesus the Messiah. Us in the New Covenant can look back and go, wow, God was doing something here. It's more than just a story that's being shared, a true factual historical event. But God is going to, and Stephen's, and I believe that God used it even for Stephen to be able to use it here, because he's going to do that. Stephen's going to use this for an argument here to show that he's not blaspheming God, but they, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people in the first century, are rejecting the Messiah just like the 12 patriarchs rejected their deliverer. Now watch this. This is powerful. Verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them. The patriarchs, the 12 brothers, really the 11, sold Joseph because of envy. Interesting. The Sanhedrin, according to Mark 15, verse 10, delivered Jesus to the Romans to be crucified because of envy. And he's going to parallel the life of Joseph with the life of Jesus and accuse them for blasphemy when they're accusing him. It's radical. Think about it. God chose Joseph. God knew that a famine was going to come. He chose Joseph to be the deliverer. The brothers recognized there was favor on Joseph's life, an anointing. Jacob, their father, favored him, gave him a special coat to wear. They were envious of it. Joseph had dreams so much that Jacob had to rebuke him of his brethren coming down and bowing to him, and these dreams that God was giving to him. Therefore, they rejected him because he made such strong claims. But the reality is God used him as a deliverer for them. Just like they rejected the Sanhedrin, rejected Jesus Christ because of his strong claims. I'm the Son of God. And the Sanhedrin, the high priest, there when they were putting Jesus on trial, said, are these things so? And Jesus says, it is as you say it is. And the next time you see me, you'll see me coming on the right hand of the power of the Most High. And he tore his clothes and said, do we have any further need of witnesses? And they took him off to deliver him to death. It was anger and misunderstanding. And how could you say you're the Son of God? Joseph, how could you think you're greater than us? And envy, and they sold him into slavery. It's powerful. Watch this. And delivered him, verse 10, it says, but God was with him, just like God was with Jesus, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over all Egypt and all his household. Now a famine was great and troublous came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And that's where the patriarchs were, Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's father family became known to the Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called for his father, and all his relatives came to him, 75 persons. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb of Abraham, bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, listen to what's going on here. And again, I just breezed over a lot of history. Move through the rest of the book of Genesis. Understand what's happening. He has shown something, and I want you to notice this here in verse 12. It says, but Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt and sent our fathers first. Verse 13, and then a second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. He says it. Now, again, they understand the history. They understand all the details of the story. They don't. Stephen doesn't need to expound on it. He says first and then second. Why? Because the first time Joseph was really rejected by his brethren back when he was sold. And when they came to Joseph the first time, they didn't recognize him. But when they came to him the second time, he made himself known to them. Just like Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to the Jews the first time, John's gospel opens with it. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't understand him. And Romans chapter 11 talks about how the Jews are blinded. And there's only a remnant, a small remnant in Israel or amongst the Jewish people that receive Christ. And their eyes are blinded. But when Jesus Christ comes the second time, they're all going to receive him. Romans chapter 11, I believe it's verse 25, says, and then all Israel shall be saved. They will all accept him when he comes in his second coming. You see the parallels that are happening here. The point is, hey, our fathers, these great men, rejected the deliverer in the beginning. It was only in the end, after God had humbled them, that they received him. Exactly a good outline and sketch of what will happen to the Jewish people. So, blaspheming God, no, not even the history of Israel. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, okay, picking it back up to this promise, that promise found in verses 6 and 7. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing. And note that phrase, well-pleasing to God. He's not blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, but he says of Moses, Stephen says in his defense, Moses was well-pleasing to God. Doesn't sound like a guy that's against Moses, but he's for Moses. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, verse 21. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And I can't sidetrack because I have a lot to cover. But for those of you that are students of the life of Moses, think about what Moses said about him. I'm not eloquent in words. And Stephen says he was mighty in words and deeds. That's it. That's all I'm saying. Verse 23, but when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Okay, now realize from verses 17, really through verse 37, we're dealing with the section here of Moses. And if you missed that, it's Abraham verses 1 through 8, Abraham. Verses 9 through 16, Joseph. Verses 17 through 37 is Moses. Verses 38 through 43 would be the law. Would be the law. And verses 43 through, 50? 43 through 50 is the temple. We're going to see. He's systematically taking these arguments, using already Joseph to show that the fathers, the forefathers, rejected the deliverer in the beginning. It was only until the second time, at his second appearance, that they received him. Watch this. He's going to show that they rejected the deliverer Moses, fulfilling the promise given back to Abraham. And this is powerful, and this is where it gets good. Verse 23, but when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who oppressed him and struck down the Egyptian. Again, they're slaves in Egypt, the Hebrews, and one of the Egyptian taskmasters is beating one of the slaves. Moses steps in, being brought up in Pharaoh's house. Though he was a Hebrew, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Therefore, he was the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. He had authority. He steps in. He kills this Egyptian, thinking he's going to begin to deliver the children of Israel as God has called him to. Verse 25 says, for supposing that his brethren would have understood. Now notice what Stephen's doing. He says, supposing the Hebrews would have understood that God was going to deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he approached two of them as they were fighting, two Hebrews, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why are you wronging one another? But he who wronged his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And note that phrase, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flaming fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. And the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And I want you to notice all the quotations. He's just quoting Scripture. He's giving summaries of history, quoting Scripture. Now he comes to his point. The same point he had with Joseph, but it's even more powerful because it's Moses. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Think about it. I don't blaspheme Moses, but think about this. The fathers rejected Moses at his first coming. They rejected him. And it wasn't until, again, his second coming that they received him. Think about the life of Moses. Moses left the riches of the palace in Egypt, of Pharaoh's house, to suffer with the children of Israel for the sake of their deliverance, even as Jesus left the riches of heaven. He who was rich became poor that we through his poverty might become rich, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 declares. He gave it up. He emptied himself. He became a man. Jesus Christ did the same thing. He left the glory of heaven and he came to the weakness and the frailness of humanity and the sinful world. And the book of Hebrews is filled with this idea. of the humanity of Christ. And he gave it up. Jesus Christ did signs, mighty signs. And so did Moses. You compare their signs, there's incredible things to look at. Again, Moses was Moses. He wasn't Jesus. But Moses was in the history of Israel. If you're a student of the Old Testament, the mighty deliverer of Israel and the one that brought the Word of God to Israel. And Jesus Christ is the mighty deliverer of Israel. And he brought the Word of God to Israel. They rejected him. All Stephen's doing here is saying, hey, you guys are just doing what all your forefathers did. It's a pattern in history. And it is. And he goes on. He says there in verse 36, he brought them out. He was the deliverer after he showed wonders and signs. So Jesus, in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. Verse 37, key. Now he quotes a prophecy from Moses. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, quote, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will rise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Peter quoted it, Acts chapter 3. There in verse 22, Peter quotes the same thing. Moses says, hey, look at me. Really, the greatest leader of Israel. Now, Moses could say this because he was the most humblest man on the face of the earth, right? Look at me. God is going to raise up a prophet like me that does things similar to me, signs, wonders, deliverer. And whatever he says, hear him. Obey him. And he spoke of the Messiah. That's a messianic prophecy. And Peter makes that clear in Acts 3. And here Stephen says, this is exactly what we're talking about. Jesus Christ. Jesus says, one greater among you than Moses is here. And you haven't received him. Jesus is the fulfillment of this verse. And now Stephen's going to make a transition here from Moses to the law. They're tied together because Moses received the law. But there in verses 38 through 43 is the law. This third accusation. So he's dealt with God. He's dealt with Moses. Now he's going to the law. This is he, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, the law. Now watch this. What did the fathers do with the law? Whom our fathers would not obey, but, hear the word, rejected. Rejected. Even as with Moses, we find that they rejected him. They rejected the law. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, now quotations from Exodus chapter 32, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Now he quotes out of Amos. As it is written in the book of the prophets, Amos chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Do you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you beyond Babylon. God declares judgment upon them through the prophet Amos. He says, what did you do? You took, and you know, these the Star of Rephaim and the Tabernacle of Moloch, they're just pagan idols that are found in Egypt. They brought them from Egypt. They brought them from Egypt. They brought the pagan ways of worship in, and they rejected Moses' words. They rejected the living oracles from God. They rejected the law. All Stephen is doing is showing them an outline sketch of a pattern of their history of rejecting the one sent from God. Everyone that was sent from God was rejected. by God's people. The Word of God was rejected by God's people. Later on, they saw. Later on, they begin to receive. Now they're esteeming Moses in the first century. When Moses was alive, he was persecuted. He was almost stoned a couple times by the people. Moses was the guy that I wouldn't want to be. The most incredible shepherd besides Jesus Christ himself ever to live. This guy had millions of people in his congregation. And all they did was murmur and complain and try to, you know, start rebellions and want to stone them. And all he did was beseech the throne of God and stand in the gap for them. When God says, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to just wipe them out. We're going to just burn them off the face of the earth and I'll start all over. Moses, oh no, God, you can't. You made promises. And I have manifested Moses. I said, Lord, let your will be done. You know, Moses was an incredible man. But he's incredibly persecuted. Now he's esteemed, but he wasn't then. And that's what Stephen is showing them. Jesus is rejected. Jesus is being persecuted. And the followers of Jesus are. But Jesus is the Messiah, and there's nothing different from what they're doing as what their fathers did. Verse 44, get to the temple. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he has seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. Notice he can't, our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, I want to note something. God never told David or anybody to build him a house, the temple. God gave him a tabernacle, and a tabernacle was a tent. It was the sanctuary. It was a place of worship. It was a tent. It was temporary for a purpose. The book of Hebrews is clear on it. Do you know in the book of Hebrews, as it talks about the worship of God in the tabernacle, never mentions the temple. It's interesting. Never mentions the temple. It always talks about tabernacle, because that's God's order. God said, okay, David, if you want to build me a house, you really can't, but your son can, because you're a man of blood. There's too much blood upon your hands of war. So you can stockpile the goods and Solomon, you know, but God didn't say, I need a house. Build me a house. You got to understand, first century Sanhedrin, you got Sadducees there. Sadducees ran the temple grounds. Sadducees prepared animals to buy for the people that were coming through, the people of all nations, coming to worship. There at the temple, they upped the prices three times what they should be. They would reject the sacrifices they brought hundreds and hundreds of miles. Some little lamb barely made it. It's not spotless. It doesn't fulfill the requirements. Here's one you can buy for us for four times the price. They were ripping the people off. It was a political movement. It wasn't a spiritual. The high priests were bought out. It was totally corrupt politically. The temple at this time was corrupted. Jesus in his day says, this ain't going to stand. His disciples said, look at this beautiful building. Jesus says, and not one stone will be left upon another. And it happened in AD 70 and the temple was destroyed. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, signifying God was done with the temple. But the Jews never got it. So Stephen definitely had some things to say about the temple, but he wasn't blaspheming the holy place of God. He was just declaring truth. And it's interesting, again we see that they are using something that God ordained, tabernacle, they've changed it into the temple, and now it's become everything to them, and God doesn't even dwell there. The ark's not even there. They got nothing. They just got this building and priest and Jesus dealt with the temple. He came into it and he cleansed it. He threw over the money changer's table. Get it? The money changers. The guys that were changing the currency from around the world for the pilgrims coming through, and they were ripping the people off in their changing rates of the money. He drove out those selling animals and doves, and he got a whip. He cleansed it because he declared that this wasn't what God designed the temple for. The temple was for a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it, he says, a den of thieves, because you're ripping the people off with your corrupt business. Here's Gentiles coming in. And they worship this temple like God lived in it. God didn't live in the temple, and God's glory hadn't shown up for 400 years. And Stephen wanted to make that clear. And he says to him, now he's going to quote, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets say." Not as I say, as the prophets say. Quoting Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things?" And so Stephen here is bringing this message now to a close. And it's powerful. He's shown that he honors and exalts God, believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers. He believes in the Word of God. He's exalted Moses. He's declared that they rejected Moses. That was the problem. And they rejected the law. And they now are misusing the temple. The temple isn't being used for what it's supposed to be. Let me read to you something out of 1 Kings chapter 8. It's the dedication of the temple. Even when God dedicates, in the dedication of the temple, Solomon here is dedicated. And I would encourage you to read this chapter. It's a long chapter. It's powerful. Half of it's the prayer of dedication. In the prayer of dedication, verse 27, Solomon's dedicating the temple to God in prayer. I love it because in it he says, "God, we pray that this would be a place of worship." And really the whole thing is that this would be a place of prayer. And you can see where Jesus said that this should be a house of prayer for all nations. And he says that. Solomon says that nations around could come here and pray and you would hear him here. And that if we were in war outside of the land, we could look towards the temple, face towards the temple, and we could pray. And you would hear us because we are honoring you through this temple. Now listen to what he says, though, about the temple. Solomon recognized that God didn't dwell in it. Verse 27, 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." I mean, Solomon himself recognized that God isn't going to live in this little building he made for him. Because God is sovereign and God is almighty, and the heavens and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, God. But see, the Jews, they've lost perspective completely. And they've corrupt. And they're wicked by this time. And Stephen says, "Listen, you guys are worried about me profaning this building. You have profaned the God of this building. You have profaned God Almighty. And anyways, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as Isaiah the prophet has said. But God dwells in our hearts." And Stephen, at this point, I believe, would begin to go into now the new covenant. Now he's built a foundation. Now he can go into Christ. But I think Stephen's starting to recognize that he doesn't have much time left in his little defense here. Because people now, when he got to the temple, I believe they got real mad. They got mad about rejecting Moses, but that was somebody else. That was the forefathers. That was history. And the rejecting the law, that was old. But now you're getting to them. And they're getting mad. And verse 51, check it out, powerful in its context. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear." That's boldness. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now watch this. "As your fathers did, so do you." Now watch, he gets the Messiah right here. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" What are they going to say after what he just said? He showed they persecuted the greatest prophets and killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Do you know Isaiah the prophet was killed for telling the coming of the Just One? You read the major and the minor prophets, and these guys are all persecuted for what? Speaking God's word. And what was there in their time? False prophets. Peace, everything's fine. And then here comes Jeremiah on the scene. No, doom and destruction's coming. Everything's not fine. And what did they do? They threw Jeremiah in a dungeon. And there in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says, sitting in this dungeon, forget it. I ain't speaking to these people no more in the name of the Lord. He says, I'm not speaking your word, God. And he says, and his word was in me. It was shut up in my bones, and I could not withhold it. And he had to speak. Yeah. You know, history tells us Isaiah the prophet was put into a hollowed out log and sawn in two by who? The children of Israel. The leaders. They killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One. The word Just One is a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Peter used it once, I believe, in Acts 3. Paul, I believe, will use it one more time in Acts chapter 21. The Just One. They foretold of the coming of the Just One. Now watch this. Of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels. That's great. Again, they exalted angels very high. And have not kept it. Stephen brings the accusation down hard. He says, the problem we've got, guys, isn't me blaspheming. The problem is that you're stiff-necked. Stiff-neck means your neck's turned one way and you won't turn it. You can't. It's kind of stuck. You guys are stuck. You guys will not yield to the truth. You're stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised of heart and ear. Uncircumcised means that the flesh hasn't been cut off. Hard hearts. Deaf. You can't hear. Somebody needs to go in there and cut away the earwax. So you can hear again. You're uncircumcised of heart and ear, and you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You're right now resisting the work of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And your fathers did it. Don't be deceived. And so do you. And which of the prophets were not persecuted? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Messiah, the Just One. But here's the worst of it all. Which you have become the betrayers and murderers of. They killed the prophets. You killed the prophet. And it's heavy what he's saying. And you know what's amazing? As we look through church history, and we look through the history as we've just done of Israel, and we just touched a couple different people in the history and times, there's so much more. There's a pattern. A pattern of persecution towards those who preach truth. In the church, in Israel, not from the world, the church. In the Dark Ages, who was persecuting? The church. The church is what was the Dark Age. The church. Many and many of people died for the sake of the truth. And Stephen's about to. And he's the first martyr of the church. And understand this, church. We need to realize this is our human nature. And this is the history of God's people. From beginning, from Adam and Eve to now. Nothing's going to change. Unless we're going to stand up like the church did in that day. And be willing to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, the problem was they always resist the Holy Spirit because they have preconceived ideas, they have their way about doing things, and they're just hard. Right. And we need a reformation back to the Word of God. Amen. What does the Scripture say? We are living in a time right now that it's very, very likely that we're going to experience more persecution than we ever have. And you say, oh, yeah, sure. Listen to me. In the last month, we have seen a movement to unify religion like I have never seen before. It's just begun. A movement to bring Hindus, Muslims, Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they're considered Christians to the world, Mormons are considered Christians, together to dwell together in unity, to have differences and make it no big deal. Listen, if we are to stand on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got to have some problems with that movement. I'm not going to stand on a platform with a Hindu and pray to God and pretend like he's praying to the same God I am. I'm not going to say that all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. All roads lead to God, but not heaven. They lead to either judgment or mercy. But the big, broad road leads to judgment, called the great white throne judgment of God, and they'll be cast in everlasting darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I can't just pretend like it's not there. Listen, we've got right now an absolute temptation to compromise the true teaching of the Bible, the gospel. And I'll tell you right now, there's churches right now doing that. And we can't say, well, hope we handle it. Well, hope me, you know, the Lord will strengthen us in the time. I always hear that. Do you think you can handle persecution? I know this. I don't think I can. But I know the Lord will strengthen me to do that. I have a problem with that. I'm glad Stephen didn't say that. Well, you know, I'll just live apathetically and kind of just, you know, go on in my life. And, you know, when it comes, God's just going to strengthen me. No, he was filled with faith. He was already filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with power. He was filled with grace. This man was filled with God. And when the temptation came, and when the persecution came, he was ready for it. He had the Word of God abiding in his heart. He had the Word of God burning and the Word of God coming out. He had the boldness to stand, shining as an angel before the council, before the judges there that could take his life. And they're gonna. And he didn't say what they wanted to hear. He knew what they wanted to hear. He said what was true. And the only way you're ever going to do that is to be ready right now. Right now. To be walking close to the heart of God. And right now, resolving in your own mind that you're not going to compromise. Resolving right now that you're ready to die. If need be, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, so many people aren't. It's just a reality. Church, right here, I'm not talking about some people out there. Us. We're not. And it reflects our walk. It reflects our convictions. We're okay because everybody else doesn't. We think persecution is somebody saying a bad comment to us. You know, get your Bible out of here. Get your Jesus out of here. I don't want to hear it. Oh, I've been persecuted. That's persecution. We're in big trouble. Big trouble. This is persecution. How many of us honestly think we could stand there shining as an angel? Just saying, listen, the God of glory, and just go. And then tell our accusers, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father said, so do you. And then charge him for the murder of the Messiah of God. And then Stephen, and we'll look at it next week, the response of the Sanhedrin and the response of Stephen. But I'll read it right now because I can't go away without reading it. Because it's the story. It's the end of the story. How could I leave you off at the end of the story? It's like a horrible movie. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Here's the council. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. You see them. They're just, they're so mad. But he, now I want you to note this. But he, being filled, he's been filled, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Didn't gaze at them. Oh, no, what's up? He gazed into heaven. Man, this guy's eyes were fixed right and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he had boldness enough to tell him. And he says, look, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. I mean, they're plugging their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, watch this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Sound familiar? Right. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, loud, not soft, so everyone could hear, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Sound familiar? Church, listen to this. This guy was ready. He wasn't backing down. He wasn't wimping out. Understand stoning, and we'll talk about this, but it wasn't something that just was like execution. You got shot in the head, you died. It's a long process. It's brutal. It's torture. And Stephen is declaring, I see God! And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, standing at the right hand of God. Father, forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. Crying out for his accusers. And I'll tell you what. You say, man, that's a waste of a good life, Stephen. The effect he had on a young man standing there named Saul of Tarsus, we'll soon find out. Because there's something that's greater than words. It's the power of God working through an individual. And Stephen has left a testimony and a legacy for you and I and for all the church. And can you know how many martyrs, knowing they're going to be killed, held on to the story of Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 7 and clung to it? And church, we need to understand when somebody loses their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not a waste. Amen. And it's not a mistake. Amen. And it's not they shouldn't have gone. That's a shame. That's too bad. We've got to get out of our American mentality and realize that was probably the will of God. Amen. And let God be magnified and let the church go on in victory, as we'll see Acts chapter 8. The church does that. They move out, they spread, and it only gets bigger. And God continues to do an awesome and powerful work.